Let's take our Bibles. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 3 today. We're in Genesis chapter 3. We looked at the first portion last week up through verse 7. As our forefathers took the fall of mankind. Today we get to look at God's response to the fall. We get the fallout, if you will. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read verses 7 all the way down through the end of the chapter. Then we'll take a look at what God has to say to us this morning through His Word. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, the Bible says, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' Woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' To Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' And the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Oftentimes we fail. We think it's the end of the story. I remember working for Ted Weinberg. He was my boss for construction, and he was a great guy, fun guy. I remember being with him my first year. I'd just turned 16, and I had my driver's license, and he entrusted to me his old blue Dodge, just a clunky old thing, and he had a trailer that was about as clunky as the old Dodge was. And I took it out to the dump, and I was supposed to meet Weinberg back at his house at 10 o'clock. And driving the truck back, and I had a little extra time, I pulled off the side of the road. In fact, I pulled off, and I was kind of leaning into a ditch, and got back in the truck and went to start it. Nothing. I looked at the gas gauge, and the thing was empty. Here I parked this truck with no gas in a ditch on the side of the road, and I was about 2 miles away from his house, and I was about 10 minutes from when I was supposed to be there. I started running as fast as I could down the road, and I ended up being late. And Weinberg was later than I was. I was thankful for that. He pulls in, sees me sitting on his front steps. Where's the truck? I remember saying, "Weinberg, you're going to fire me, but let me tell you where your truck is first." I thought I was done. I thought that was the end of the story for me. I'd got this nice job working for this great guy, had privileges of driving, which, you know, any teen wants as soon as he gets his license. And here I messed it up. I blew it. Weinberg just looked at me and laughed and said, "Weberg, I'm going to keep you around just as my jester." He said, "Let's go get the truck." that was grace. But I thought, man, I've blown it. I've blown it so big, I'm done. I remember the one time I was underneath the counter. I was the skinniest guy on the construction crew, so I always got the skinnier jobs to do. So I was under the counter, wedged in there with my elbows as awkward as you can be. And we had just put in a nice new countertop. We had refurbished this kitchen, and the countertop was the last thing. We had waited extra long for it to come in. It was kind of an awkward size, and we're putting that countertop in. And I remember putting in that last screw, and Weinberg is right above me, talking to the owner of the house right next to him, and I'm putting in a couple screws underneath the countertop. The very last screw, I get it up to the end, and I give it that last little squeeze, and Weinberg says, "Weberg?" Yeah. "You got a shiner." That screw had poked up right through that countertop. The very last part of the job, and it was done. So we had to come back in a couple weeks. I thought, for sure, I'm done. I've blown it. I cannot extend this man's mercy any further. But praise the Lord, he kept me on for a while longer yet. So you think of Moses. Moses comes, he knows that he's not a part of this court in which he lives. He knows that he is a Jew, that he's a Hebrew, that he belongs to the people that are being persecuted by the very people that he's been trained, that he's been brought up with, that he's enjoyed the pleasures that these Hebrews, of whom he is a part, they don't get to enjoy. And he goes out and he sees the Egyptian striking the Hebrew, the Jew, one of his countrymen. And he goes up and he kills the Egyptian. And at that point, he starts to put two and two together. Because the next day, he goes and sees two Hebrews fighting and says, "What's wrong with you guys?" And they said, "Well, are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" He says, "You know what? These people, they're not ready for me to be that leader that I thought I was supposed to be, the Messiah, the one to bring them out." And he gets scared. He says, "You know what? I've blown it. It's too big a mistake." And he runs away and he hides in the wilderness. He thinks, "I'm done. Forget it." And he gets married. He has a couple kids. And 40 years later, finally, God comes and says, "Okay, Moses, now you're ready. Now you're ready." You know, all of us make those mistakes. All of us make mistakes that are called sin. They're mistakes that we choose to make. They're mistakes that are rebellious mistakes. They're transgressions. We transgress into private property, property that we're not supposed to go into. That territory that God has cordoned off. Iniquity has the idea of rebelliousnesses that we choose with a high hand. Sin, missing the mark, shooting at the wrong target. The encouragement today is that when we fail, or when we fail again, that we need to make room for grace, because God has made room for our failure. So as we look at this passage, how is it that we're supposed to make room for grace? Well, when we sin, we're faced with two choices. The first choice is what am I going to do with my sin? And that's what Adam and Eve are confronted with here in this very first sin ever committed by humankind. We have up in verse 6 that Eve, when she saw the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. She gave also to her husband who was with her. Three words. And he ate. Simple. I mean, it's just such a simple description. It's kind of like how the Bible records the crucifixion. And they crucified him. You know, it doesn't give us a lot of the turmoil and the struggle. And we have just this. And he ate. And he chose to disobey God. And the course of history was altered with that one bite. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. We're faced with two choices when we come to our sin, when we come to our failure, when we come to our transgressions, when we come to our rebelliousness. We can do one of two things. The first thing that we can do is to cover up. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve do at this point, the end of verse 7. So they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Their eyes are opened. They know that what they've done is absolutely wrong. You ever been there? You're tempted, You're struggling. Should I? Shouldn't I? Should I? Shouldn't I? No. I know. I should. I really want to. No, I should. I really want to. You know what? Just this once. And you make the choice. You say those words. And as soon as you say them, it's like, I wish I could take them back. I wish I hadn't have just done that. And they're at that moment. It's just happened. And all of a sudden, their eyes are opened. And they can't take back what they've done. And they know that they ought not to have done it. And the first thing that they do is they react to their guilt. The shame of their guilt is they sew themselves fig leaf loincloths. They're self-deluded at this point. They come up with this creative way to compensate for what they know that they've done to be wrong. Boy, that's stupid, isn't it? Surely we would never do that. Try to compensate creatively for the wrong that I've done. Oh, wouldn't we? Not only were their eyes opened, now they were afraid of what others would see. And so man thinks that he can cover himself and escape God's gaze. Ed Welch writes a book called When People Are Big and God Is Small. He talks about this moment when man's eyes are opened and why it is that we feel the need we need to cover ourselves. He says, immediately after the sin of Adam and Eve, the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked. This is the debut of the fear of other people. Shame consciousness, being exposed, vulnerable, in desperate need of covering or protection. The perceived opinions of others could now dominate our lives. The eyes of the other became piercing light, seeing body and soul and seeing the ugliness of sin. The feeling of being exposed, once completely foreign, was now the only thing that they felt. They were seen by the other. And what was now seen was absolutely shameful. Once admirable in their innocence and beauty, their souls were now grotesque. At the moment of Adam's sin, shame, that is, what will they think of me? What will God think of me? Became a very cornerstone of human experience. From Genesis on, nakedness, or the shame of being exposed to others, became one of the great curses in Hebrew culture. It was a profound curse because it symbolized the deeper spiritual nakedness and shame that required covering. And so man creatively tries to compensate for that which is grotesque, that which is obviously wrong. So he tries to hide himself. The idea is that if we can do enough good, if I can write a big enough check, then I'll impress. If I can avoid that gaze by directing it to my feeding the homeless, adopting the children, saving the animals, committing myself to conservative politics, or committing myself to liberal politics, whatever it is that we think is the good thing that we can do and we give ourselves to wholeheartedly, sometimes with so much ambition. In fact, you look at religions where they'll walk or they'll crawl on glass. They'll beat themselves with cat of nine tails. You have within some of the Catholic religion down in some of the Latin American countries or over in the Philippines where they'll actually be crucified on crosses in order to show the devoutness of their repentance and their sorrow. And if only I can convince God by my cover-up that I'm really not as bad as I know myself to be. Oh, but we would never do that, would we? Sure we do. The truth of Scripture is we can't cover up. And it's kind of a silly picture. I like how it says it. They sewed themselves fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. Can you imagine how much effort that took? I mean, these are creative people. They have all of the aptitude of all the genes, and they're putting these fig leaves together. How long did that take? I don't know. Where did they get the thread? Horses? That was a horse hair thread. What'd they do? But this fig leaf garment they composed for themselves creatively to compensate for their wretchedness. The second thing that they do is fearful isolation. You move on to verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the man and his wife. So they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Man at this point is seeking self-preservation. He's self-deluded, thinking that he can cover himself, that he won't be exposed, that nobody will know the difference. But he can't do it. So his second attempt at trying to take care and compensate for what he's done is self-preservation. He runs and he hides. This garden, this place that was supposed to be his home, the place where he was supposed to thrive and nourish and be nurtured in and enjoy and take care of and prune and cultivate. Now all of a sudden, all of this just becomes something that he can hide behind. He takes the trees and he ducks down behind as he hears the sound of the Lord God in the garden. He hid from the face of God. You ever avoid somebody when you've sinned against them? You know you've sinned against them. They don't know it yet. Mom tells you not to take the cookie from the cookie jar. All right, the classic story. We even have a little children's rhyme about it. Who took the cookie from the cookie jar? But you take the cookie. You know you're not supposed to take the cookie. Mom comes home. She walks up that front door. Oh, you know it's Mom. Hey, Mom. What? What's that all about? You're just nonchalant. Hey, Mom. And you kind of, why don't you look at Mom's face? Because all of a sudden, when you look into Mom's face, those eyes, they're looking at you. And somehow Mom's eyes don't just see the face of little Billy. They look down into the very soul of little Billy. And they see that little Billy has darkness on his soul. That's exactly how Adam and Eve felt at this point. I don't want to see God's eyes looking at me. I don't want to see God's face. Because when I look on God's face that I have longed to see. He talks about how that they heard it in the cool of the day. That God is coming. Apparently this had been a sort of a custom, a small time that they had developed, that they had enjoyed, a small routine. We don't know how long after creation this takes place, but God is walking there in the cool of the day. We know that Adam and Eve had enjoyed the expression, the facial features of God, a Christophany, the embodied God that revealed himself to man pre-Christ. But somehow they get to see the face of God, and as he talks with them and gives them instruction, there's a looking forward to as man for the first time gets Eve. Woman is brought to him by God and God introduces him. Adam, let me introduce you to your wife. Ah, what will you call her? Woman, for she's taken out of my own flesh and my own blood. Imagine how God's face would have gleamed at that point. Adam, I fashioned her just for you. What do you think? Wow, this is awesome. And God's there and he's smiling on his creation. He says, Adam, let me show you this garden. You see everything here? You can have all of it. All of this, any food you see, it's yours. You can eat it. I made it juicy. I made it flavorful. You ever just gone through and stopped and think about the different flavors of the fruits in a grocery store? You stop and you eat a watermelon. What tastes like a watermelon? Only a watermelon. What tastes like a banana? Only a banana. How about an orange or a lemon? And God packs all of that flavor into that little package and says, Adam, I did this for you. Can you imagine what that would be like when Adam takes his first bite of an apple, of a banana? How'd you do that? That is amazing. What would God's facial expression be at that point? Glad you like it. I did it just for you. But can you imagine then, that face that you've sinned against, that one that has given you every good thing that he can give you, and you know that you've done what he's told you not to do. And you have to stand in front of him and say, yeah, I didn't do it. And Adam can't bring himself to do that. He says, I'd rather hide. I'd rather not see that glorious, beautiful, precious face than to have to face it and see those eyes droop, the corners of the mouth sag, because all of a sudden that joy is erased in that expression. And so Adam hides himself from the face of God. What was once the vehicle of his fulfillment, those trees now become the vehicle of his concealment. Interestingly, sin makes man a fugitive. Man has to hide. Rather than having a home, he has to have a hiding place. Rather than belonging, he doesn't fit. He's a misfit in his own garden. Number one, there's self-delusion as he creatively compensates for his sin. Number two, there's self-preservation as he's fearfully isolated, all alone. You ever sin? And you want to tell somebody, but you can't? You feel so alone, don't you? You're stuck with your own burden, and you're all alone. Nobody can help you lift it. There's no way to get rid of it. The cover-up continues with a third response. After God confronts them, Adam still is trying to get away from the guilt that he's bearing underneath this burden. And at this point, there's self-justification as he reaches out with bitter accusation and says, God, it's that woman that you gave to me. Wow. Can you hear it? God, it's not me, it's her. And she's here because of you. Wow. Certainly, we would never be that audacious, would we? You know what? When we get bitter with God about anything, and we try to justify, why is it that I find myself snapping at the people that are close to me? Well, you know what? I wouldn't snap if I didn't have that boss at work. I wouldn't be in such a grumpy mood if I had a couple more bucks in my wallet. You know, I would feel a whole lot better if I had a back that wasn't bothering me. If I had a leg that wasn't out of joint. And God, you know, the one person that could really take care of this, God? We wouldn't say it out loud, would we? But that's, we're doing the same thing with Adam. God, you know why I'm in this mess? I'm in this mess called sin. I had no other choice. You gave me a lousy helpmeet. She was a bad design. And guess who designed her? It goes back to you, God. This is your fault that I'm in this. Is that it? We're no different from Adam. But there's this bitter accusation. Man thinks that maybe he can deflect. God comes on the scene, and rather than joy, there's sorrow, there's pain, there's hurt, there's disappointment. And Adam tries to take that gaze and tries to deflect it. Maybe it's the woman. God, maybe you need to look in the mirror. This is your fault. At this point, man turns not only against man, but man turns against God. That's the first choice that we face. What am I going to do with my sin? We have three choices. I can try to creatively compensate and convince God I'm not really as bad as I really am, as I know myself to be. I can try to hide. I can isolate myself. I can avoid other people and try to bury myself in busyness and work. I can point the finger and justify myself and say, it's not me, it's somebody else's fault. But the truth of the matter is, Numbers 32, verse 23, be sure your sin will find you out. That's just a maxim of Scripture. You can go to Galatians 6, 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You can't get away from it. God has built this into his creation. Did God know we were going to sin? He absolutely knew. We can't hide it. Does God know when we sin? He absolutely does. The only one that we can deceive is ourselves. We can even think that we can deceive others, and we can for a while. But God says this, my beloved child, whom I created, whom I love, whom I've invested in, know this, be sure your sin will find you out. It's like Edgar Allan Poe's short story, The Telltale Heart, where the man is living with an older man who has this eye that is gazing, this eye that perceives, and this eye will never shut. And finally, the only way that he can get rid of this eye that gazes on him is by stifling him and murdering him in the middle of the night. He has no idea what to do with the body, and so he takes the body and buries it under the floorboards. And the police find out about the murder, and they come and they investigate in the very room in which the body lies underneath the floorboards. And as they're investigating, the man can hear the beating heart, boom, 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 of the dead body underneath the floorboards, and it drives him crazy. Finally, he has to confess. But God says, you know what? You can't get away from sin because the only one you're fooling is yourself. You're not kidding me. You're not kidding others. The other option that we have to do with our own sin is not to cover up, but to confess. Really, it's the only option that remains. Once you try to cover up, once you try to hide, once you try to shift the blame, it doesn't work. And so, in the end, both Adam and Eve end up saying, "And I ate." "Well, I know you did. I was just waiting for you to say so." Was it a surprise to God? It wasn't a surprise to God. Not at all. And so God says, verse 10, there Adam says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me of the fruit. Then I ate." And the woman says, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So they confess. We read there in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day. Your hand was heavy upon me both day and night. My strength was dried up like the heat of summer. But I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and the amazing wonder of all wonders is, and you forgave my iniquity." It's such an easy thing, isn't it? Those of you who have been parents, you come in, you see the glass lying all over the floor. Who broke it? Not me, not me, not me, not me. We don't know who broke this. It's an amazing thing. We have floating glasses that drop and break. You know somebody did it. In fact, as you're looking around the room, there's one person who's not looking at you. They're kind of looking at everything else. You know who did it. You have a good idea of maybe even how it happened. Are you ready to impale that child? Not on your life. Are you ready to beat them within an inch of their life? Not on your life. What do you want them to do? Confess. Because when they confess, what can you do? Then you can forgive them. But it takes a lot of time sometimes to get that confession. You know what's happened. They're not going to fool you, but it takes a long time for that will to break and say, you know what? I did it. But as soon as that child says, "I did it," then you can move on to the next part. You know what? I know you did it. And I'm sorry. I'm glad you're sorry. I love you. I forgive you. Don't ever do it again. But I love you. I forgive you. And God does that for his creation. Verse 38, or chapter 38 of the book of Psalms. David says, "Your arrows have sunk into me. Your hand has come down on me." Why? Because I haven't confessed yet. And so God is turning the screws a little bit tighter to make life miserable. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. My iniquities have gone over my head. They're like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester. Why? Because of my foolishness. I'm utterly bowed down. In fact, he says, I'm so low that I'm prostrate. I'm flat on the ground under the burden of my sin. What do I have to do to get out from under it? Confess? No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to hide a little bit longer. I'm going to point the finger a little bit longer. I'm going to try to cover up a little bit longer. And it continues to get heavier. My sides are filled with burning. There's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble. I'm crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. Oh Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. The light of my eyes is gone. Why? Because I won't confess. And God lets us go through that painful process. And who are we hurting? Us. What's that verse in 1 John 1, 9? He is faithful and just to cleanse us from... Don't you love that word? Wow. All we have to do is confess. You've got a choice. Have you blown it? Have you blown it big time recently? Or maybe you've blown it repeatedly. And you're waiting to come to God and you're wanting that relationship that you've enjoyed for some time. Or maybe you never have. Maybe you're struggling with sins that have accumulated over a lifetime and you're wondering what to do with them. And the burden gets heavier and heavier and heavier the longer you go. You've got two choices, and only two choices. You can either try to cover up and pretend that these things don't exist, though you know they do. Or you can bring them to the one who can lift that load, and you can confess your sins, and he will forgive all of your transgressions. Well, it's such an obvious choice. But the first question isn't only... The first question is what we will do with our sin. The second question is, what will you let God do with your sin? We know that sin violates God's glory. That's the definition of what sin is. It takes God's glory, His beauty, His majesty, His authority, and it puts the authority on myself. It makes me like God in a real way. It makes me my own master. God cannot allow man to do this. He has to judge sin. Judgment of sin is the vindication of God's glory. Sometimes we like to think of God as maybe a grandfather who's just doting upon us. And you can sin against him, and like a happy old man, he'll just kind of forget it. And he'll not deal with it. It'll just be gone. We won't talk about that anymore. God can't deal with our sin that way. Because sin is an objective offense against who He is and what He's commanded us to do. And so He has to judge sin. We see that He does here. And sin is a vindication of God's glory. Man cannot sin and violate God's glory with impunity. That is, an exemption from punishment. Sin always has consequence. You can mark that down, you can underscore it, you can take it to the bank. Sin always has consequence. You're familiar with the saying, sin always takes you where you don't want to go. It takes you farther than you want to go. It keeps you longer than you want to stay. It costs you more than you're willing to pay. But sin always, always, always has consequence. And it does here. This first sin has several consequences. The first is that there's pain and labor. Pain and labor become normative. It's not that labor wasn't absent in the garden. Man was brought to the garden to work it, but it wasn't laborious. It wasn't that painful, toilsome drudgery that it's become today. Ross says, it's important at the outset to establish the nature of these oracles that God gives to us. They're not commandments to be obeyed. They're declarations of how life now must be. For example, if a woman avoids pain in childbirth, or if a man sweat in his labor, they've not violated a commandment. The fact that they must find ways to avoid pain and prevent sweat proves that these oracles are, in fact, in effect. So what God gives to us is a realteration of life. These are consequences. Because of your sin, this is the way it's going to be. Think of David. He's praying that after his sin with Bathsheba, the child would live. He's born, he's a very sickly child, and after a week, the child dies. And it's just a consequence. You think when David numbered the troops, he numbered the people. God said, don't number the people. David numbers the people. And God says, okay, David, you can have one of three consequences you get to choose. And none of them are good. Finally, David chooses one, but God says, I choose the consequences, all right? And here's your choice, one of these three. But sin always has consequence. The woman is punished. Her toil, her pain, is that she increases in the pain in childbirth. Look at verse 18. To the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. The idea here is the whole process. Conception, birth, child rearing. The things that, the whole process, it's an absolute joy to be able to bring forth a child and to see that child grow and develop and learn and move forward in life and be ready for life. But it became at this moment a process that was filled with pain and drudgery that it was never intent to be a part of that process. And if you've ever been a mom, you know what that process entails. You know that it's a lot of long nights. You know that it's a lot of early mornings. You know that there's a lot of dying to self to minister to others. All of that became a drudgery at the fall. For man, there's increased pain in his realm of fertility, his realm of tending the garden. God said, all you have to do is take care of the fruits that are going to grow. They're growing, you tend them. Now he says, you know what? The things that are going to grow without you even knowing it or even tending to it are the thorns and the thistles. Okay. Now you've got to work, and you've got to work hard to reek out from the ground, from a reluctant soil, the fruits that you must sweat and labor and toil over. And though still fulfilling, this process becomes laborious. It's underscored by the idea of sweat. This is the beginning of that phrase, no pain, no gain. The only gain to be got in our labor now comes through the sweat of our brow. Pain and labor become normative. Relational tension becomes a reality at this point. God says to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. There really is no verb right there, and so we have to discern what the tense is of and the relation between these clauses here. Your desire is for your husband. Your desire shall be for your husband. Probably the best way to understand this is your desire was to your husband. Because of your desire to rule over your husband, because of your desire to take your husband's place, this is the new reality that you'll find yourself in. Eve's desire was to take over the lead. It was a reversal of roles. She took, she ate, and what did she do? She gave to the man. Here, do this, Adam. And as God underscores in his talking to Adam in verse 17, he said, Adam, did you listen to your wife? And the idea there is, did you obey? Did you follow? Did you take her lead? I asked you to lead. I told you to keep her out of trouble. What are you doing? And to Eve, he says, Eve, you've reversed the roles. Now, because of this, man will dominate you. He will rule over you. There will be a lingering felt need to rein you in. As we come to the New Testament, the New Testament doesn't eliminate this male leadership. And what God is underscoring at this point isn't something different. Male leadership goes back to creation, not the fall. But man, as he leads his wife, is never told to dominate her, never told to put her in her place. She's not one to be subjugated and brought in by force. Rather, the Bible speaks to a woman and says, woman, you are to submit. You are to willfully put yourself under the leadership that I created at the beginning. So that's how the New Testament helps us to see that women are still called to submit, but men are never called to subjugate women against their will. Ross writes, the woman at her worst now becomes the nemesis of man, vying for that authority and that leadership position within the home. And man, at his worst now, dominates the woman, not in loving leadership, but in cruel subjugation. This becomes a reality. It's just the way it is. He says, you want this? Okay, understand this is how the results are as a consequence of your choice at this point. Another consequence is that death and decay begin that very day. God says to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you, verse 17. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. I thought in the day of you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, he's going to have a life, but such as it is. It's going to be a toilsome life. It's going to be a hard life. It's going to be a difficult life. And from this moment, he's begun the death process, the aging process, the aching process. He's separated from God. There's a spiritual death, and physical death is close at hand. He says in verse 19, "You shall do this, you shall eat this bread by the sweat of your face until you return to the ground, for out of the ground you were taken. You are dust, and you will one day return to dust." That's what you are. "And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." These are the consequences. Pain, toil, tension relationally, death, decay, aching, aging. All of it started at the fall. The one thing that God must do with our sin is he must judge it. But if we'll allow him to, God will also exercise grace on our behalf. The magnificent thing is that God does not extend judgment without mercy. And so as God lays out these consequences for Adam and Eve, he starts to help them to understand where it all fits. Because in the very structure of this whole passage, we see that God comes first to Adam. "Adam, Adam, where are you?" It was the woman. "Woman, what have you done?" It was the serpent. And then God comes to the serpent and says, "Cursed are you." And then he deals with the woman. And then he deals with the man. And what we have in the way this thing is structured is man, woman, serpent. And the one who is the focal point of the condemnation, the one who is the focal point of the consequence, is the serpent. We see that redemption is begun with these verses. But let's look at how God's grace is operative through this passage. It's operative in several ways. We come back to verse 8. "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden." When? In the what? In the cool of the day. How long had it been since they had eaten? Long enough for them to do what? Sow fig leaves, right? We see that God's grace is amazing here, just in the fact that he waited. As I look at this passage, realize only those who feel threatened, their control is threatened, have to deal with things immediately. That would be me. I see things aren't going right, and I have to jump in and fix it right away. I see something's not going right, and I've got to make it right. Why? Because I'm not in control, and if I'm not in control, then things won't turn out right. God's not that way. They sin, and he gives them time. He saw their sin. He knows their sin. He's, okay, go ahead. Okay, you make it. Yep. Okay, now, cool of the day. Okay, I think it's time for me now to go down. What could God have done as soon as they had violated his commands? They did what? Smack, gone. Let me find another dirt ball. He didn't do that. God sees it, he knows it, and he waits. What a gracious God. It's amazing, Galatians 4. We see this program, this process of redemption. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born of the law. This redemption thing, God, we're in a mess. I know. I'm going to take care of it. When? In the fullness of time. Well, God, now the cross has happened, and the empty tomb has happened, and we're in a mess. I know. Well, when are you going to take care of it? In the right time. "Do you presume on the riches of my kindness and forbearance and patience? Don't you know that my kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" He says in Romans 2, verse 4. 2 Peter 2, 9. "Don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some would count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wanting any to perish, but that everyone would have an opportunity to repent." This whole thing, we've blown it. It's out of control. It's spinning in a tailspin. God, I know, I know. Things are going to be okay. I'm just waiting. I'm not out of control. I'm not out of touch. I'm right here, and I'll step in at just the right time. We see God's grace operating in that He comes. He comes to do what in the garden? They heard the sound of Him. He's walking. Probably the pre-incarnate Christ. He's walking in the midst of the garden. In order for Him to be in the garden, He's not in heaven. He's there. I mean, physically, He's there. And He comes. We have the incarnation where Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God is with us. And Jesus Christ lives on planet Earth, dies on planet Earth, rises again on planet Earth, and then goes and enters into heaven and breaks open eternity for us. And He becomes our man in glory and calls us to Himself. We see that God is operative in His mercy, His grace, by seeking. Adam, where are you, Adam? Could He have left Adam to go and stay hidden? He could have. He could have let him just kind of stay a fugitive and deal with somebody else. Get another ball of dirt, breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, and have Adam just kind of be like Cain, living a cursed life away from everybody else. God doesn't do that. God comes, and He says, Adam, where are you? You know, God still does this for us today. You've sinned. And then there's this ache in your heart. Man, you know, things aren't right. There's the prodigal son. He goes away. And what does the father do? Well, he goes out on the road. Where is he at? I miss him. I want him back. I love him. And God does the same for us. Where are you at, Adam? Where are you at, child of mine? Where are you at, daughter of mine? I want you. I miss you. And you know, He's calling softly and tenderly. Jesus is calling for you and for me. See on the portals, He's waiting. He's watching for you and for me. Come home. And we see that God is doing that at the very beginning. He's questioning. He confronts Adam and says, Adam, who told you you're naked? Did God know what had happened at this point? Well, obviously He did, okay? But He doesn't say, Adam, you ate. He says, Adam, who told you that you're naked? He gives Adam an opportunity to respond. He gives Adam an opportunity to confess. I think oftentimes, as parents, as those who are in positions of authority, we make the tendency to accuse rather than giving people an opportunity to confess. God comes, He questions, then He confronts. He says, have you eaten? Now let's get down to the point here, Adam. I'm not going to beat around the bush. Did you do what I told you not to do? That's grace. That God doesn't just beat around the bush. He gets to the point and says, Adam, let's deal with this and let's deal with it now. And in this, God provides him an opportunity to confess. But as we come to this, then, God makes a promise. He targets Satan. He targets the serpent. And he says, Adam, did you? Eve, what? Why did you? And he doesn't even talk to the serpent. Doesn't give him an opportunity to respond. He just says to the serpent there in verse 15, 14, the Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts in the field, on your belly you should go. Speaking to the animal, dust you shall eat, dust days of your life. Speaking to the demonic power behind the animal, Satan himself, I will put enmity between you and the offering, you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Her offspring will bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. And he gives a promise. One day, the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And there's some different views as to what the verbs are here. They're spelled exactly the same in the Hebrew. They may be built off two different roots. The one idea, to crush. The other idea, having the idea of to hiss right before striking. It could be simply bruise and bruise, the head and the heel being the primary difference there. But the whole idea is that the cross becomes the bruising of Christ, and it also becomes the crushing of Satan in one final blow. And God gives a promise back here. It's called the first gospel, and it's given to man as a promise two seeds are set in conflict at this point. We're going to see in chapter 5, there's the seed of the serpent, who's crouching at the door and waiting to take over Cain as he refuses to repent. And then we have that second Abel, Seth, is set up. And in Seth, they begin to call on the name of God. But as we have this promise, we're reminded that there's nothing in all of pagan literature, pagan religion, that remotely compares to the Christian message of God seeking to save a corrupted creation at His own exorbitant expense. It's He Himself who has to leave heaven. It's He who Himself who has to be finitely confined to a body. It's He Himself who has to have blood coursing through His veins so that those veins could be opened and His blood could be shed so that He could die to bear the iniquity of our sin. And then we see that God's grace is operative as He provides. Come down to the end of the chapter. It says, verse 21, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife the coverings that they desired. Garments of skin. God covered them." Why skin? What does skin come from? Something that's living. An animal. Something innocent that was living had to die so that they could continue in life. And He sets up the whole sacrificial system and points to Jesus Christ as He clothes them with their skin. It underscores the significance of their offense and it anticipates their ultimate redemption. And then we see that God protects them. Verse 22, God said, "Behold, the man's become like one of us. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and live forever, we have to do this. We have to expel him from the garden." And He does. And it seems so tragic. Well, I thought God forgave him. He did. I thought God covered him. He did. But you know what? God had to drive him away from the garden lest he retain his state forever of fallenness. What a glory. Could we have lived forever? We could have. Don't know exactly how it would have worked. Was there medicinal value in that tree of life? It seems that there is. The book of Revelation says that there is. Somehow they would have been confirmed in their unholiness and God said, "I won't have it." Yes, you will experience death, but at one point, one will come to take that death for you and experience physical death that you might never have to experience spiritual death. So He drives them out of the garden and away from the tree of life. And in fact, He guards it with the cherubim. The cherubim are the idea of those that are the protectors of God's glory. They're the ones who are on the four corners of His throne in the book of Ezekiel. They're the ones who are at the four corners of His throne in the book of Revelation. They're the inner circle of God. They're the ones who are the protectorates of His glory. And they are guarding and defending the way to that tree of life, saying there's only one way, and that's through the blood. It's not through the fruit of a tree. One day you'll get to taste it, but only if you come through Jesus Christ. You know, when we sin, we're faced with two choices. What am I going to do with my sin? I'm going to cover it up, or am I going to confess it? When I bring it to God, then what am I going to let Him do with it? Judgment, or will I allow Him to give me His grace? Will I experience His grace? Adam, we see in verse 20, says, Adam called the name of his wife Eve. Why? Because he believed the promise that God had given. Through this woman, all shall live. Through this woman's seed, the serpent will be crushed. Through this woman's seed, all might have life. Even though you, Adam, brought death. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. That's the question here today. How about you? Are you wrestling with some sin or some failure that makes you feel like maybe you've been shelved? Maybe you've been taken out of that place of blessing. Maybe you feel like your story is all over. You're done. You're forgotten. You've made too big a mistake. What will you do with your sin this morning? Will you trust and accept God's grace? When you fail again, make room for grace because God already has.